facets, not two different churches really, but two facets. One is the universal church, which is the bride of Christ. This is the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is the single church, the true church universal. This is made up of all believers between Pentecost and the rapture. The local church is the ideal manifestation of the local church or of the universal church on a local level. Grace Baptist Church would be one of those. It is made up of a body of ideally born-again, baptized believers, and which is a representation of the fact that we have been indeed born again for the universal church and have been baptized into the body of Christ, which is the church universal. All right, and so the local church, the water baptism is a picture really of twofold. One is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our identification with that. We'll see that in just a moment. And then our being placed into the body of Christ. Now, the universal church is only born-again believers because God is the one who determines who goes into that body. But the local church, we do our best, you know, according to the Constitution, you have to give testimony of faith, and I went through all this last time. But I can't look at the heart. Leo and I can't look at the heart of whoever else might be doing the interview. We hear your testimony, and you would say that you're in accord with our doctrinal statement, our constitution, and you give testimony of your faith and your baptism. We make a recommendation to the congregation. Now, if I had somebody that was, we haven't had this here at Grace, but if we had somebody come, and for whatever reason they kept coming, and their lives never demonstrated faith in Christ. They came, and sometimes their language was real coarse, and maybe you heard about different things they were doing in the community, and then they came and said, by the way, I want to come to your church. I want to join your church. Might have some reservations, because the life doesn't back up their profession. But generally speaking, it's a very simple process. That being the case, we don't know the heart. And I've mentioned before, we've had at least two people who were members here. They got saved later on. They had the right answers and so on when they joined. But God touched their hearts, and they realized that they were indeed in need of the Savior instead of having already received Him. And it's kind of interesting baptizing somebody twice. That's an odd experience, but you know we do the best we can. All right, the purpose of the church, and we've had this actually limited down quite a bit. The main purpose, of course, this is true for any individual, is to glorify God. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, anything you're doing, I need to be able to do so for the glory of God. And if you look at your life and you look at, in our culture, it seems to be mostly entertainment, but it can be broader than that. We look at the things that we do, the things we read, the things we listen to and so on. And if I can't do that for the glory of God, then I need to discontinue that practice. Or if there's something I know I need to be doing because it honors God, I need to start doing those things. And so we want to glorify God. And as a body, we need to make that our chief aim. And we do that in two different aspects. One is evangelism. We're trying to share the gospel with other folks. We went through Romans chapter 10. We spent a fair bit of time dealing with the necessity of personal evangelism. People are saved these days, especially in America, very seldom in a church service. People are saved through the interaction of one believer to a lost person, sharing the gospel with somebody. And by the way, I'm hoping to meet with Greg, stop in and see him either tomorrow or the next day, and we're going to try to set up a lunch engagement, so please keep that in prayer. But we're trying to create opportunities to share the gospel, and I, you know, when I had my trip this past week, I had a couple of opportunities. Seize those opportunities. Look for those things. You know, if I'm sitting next to somebody on an airplane who is not studiously avoiding me, I will say, so business, are you traveling for business or pleasure? And then that's the foot in the door. You just see how far it'll go. And, very often I'm able to at least give them a tract and sometimes share the gospel with them. I had two opportunities like that on this trip. Seize the moment. Look for those opportunities. Create them. And so the church exists to glorify God, number one, through evangelism, to win others to Christ. And, of course, this is in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That first word teach means to go and make disciples. Make disciples. Win people to Christ. So teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then that second word teaching is a different word in the original, and that is the idea of the next one, which is discipleship. To train them, to teach people why they believe what they believe, and also what we're supposed to do with it. If we just simply fill our heads, here we're dealing with Bible doctrine the last couple of months, I think it is now. And if it's just a head full of information, then we're wasting our time, frankly. We need to have our heads filled with information that motivates us to do something and teaches us how to do things we're supposed to be doing. And so the church exists in part for evangelism, and it involves discipleship. Now, I want you to go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We have the discipleship aspect here, again, with the Great Commission. But let's look at the... let's ask this question while we're turning there. What is discipleship? Help me out. What is discipleship? Come on, talk to me. Teaching them how to grow in the Lord. All right. That would be a major facet of it. What else? Teaching them how to grow in the Lord. Okay, those are steps to bring that about.
Making replicas of Christ.
Okay, the idea is to take, to use eBay technology or eBay terminology, to take a newbie and to help them become a mature disciple of Christ. With that is Christ-likeness, Christ knowledge, discernment, understanding, all these things, and growth. And here's the key thing: growth in the relationship. I can't, we talk about discipling, and I've done actually a fair bit of this, but what we're really doing is if you have somebody who has a yielded heart and wants to do this, wants to grow in Christ, what we're basically doing is watering and adding fertilizer. Because God is the one who's doing that. And we're turning the pot in the window to make sure the plant grows well on both sides. We're adding some water, we're adding a little fertilizer to make sure it grows well and in a balanced manner. To make sure they're getting the right stuff. And the church is for that purpose, so that they can go and in turn make more disciples, and then disciple them to teach and train them. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 11, in reference to the Lord, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors," or pastor teachers. It's one office, not two. To what purpose were these four given? The apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors. Why were these given? Next verse.
To equip the saints.
For the perfecting or maturing of the saints, comma, or scratch the comma, to equip for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. My job as a pastor, you know, and you visit the sick and you try to evangelize and you preach and you pray and you do all these things that are part of the job. But my main job is ideally to equip the flock so that they can go out and do the ministry. All right. If you come here and fill your head and fill your heart and then sit at home and are content, we've got a problem. You need to be so full that you've got to tell other people about this. You have to be so thrilled with your walk with the Lord and the things that you're learning that you just can't contain it, and you want to share this with other people. The job is that you are trained here so that you can then go and do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is not for the minister, the guy behind the pulpit, although he's part of that, but for everybody. The work of the ministry is done by everybody. I mean, think about this. There's a lot of churches that the congregation pays the pastor with the expectation that he will do the work of the ministry and they can sit around and do nothing. I mean, that's the mentality. I met a guy years ago, and he was filling the pulpit at a conservative Presbyterian church where they believe the gospel. But they have a slightly different outlook on things. And so, now I usually pray, or actually one of the men pray for the offering. And they decide amongst themselves. I don't say, you know, brother so-and-so, please pray for the offering. They figured out on advance on their own. But he was up there, he was filling the pulpit at this Presbyterian church, and he said, brother, would you pray for the offering? And he turned and looked at the pastor and said, "That's what you're for." And I'm thinking to myself, as he's telling me this sometime later, I said, man, what is the expectation of a church like that, that the pastors to do the spiritual work and the rest of the folks can just, you know, that's a wrong mindset. We as a flock are to do the work of the ministry. We all should be doing this. You know, I might be the cheerleader and the coach, but the expectation is that all of us are supposed to be doing this. So he gave these folks for the maturing of the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. And that is really what when I've got a daughter who's in college right now. And she went to college so that she can learn how to do the thing that she really, really wants to do. And she's puttered around with it at the, oh man, can you imagine how good the food is? I mean, it's good now, but imagine what the dining that she is going, this is going to be really, I know I got to play careful here. But she is culinary arts major, and if I text her, it isn't how's life going and we did this. All she does is send me pictures of all this stuff, this mouth-watering stuff she's making, and then talks about the things that she wants to do when she comes home for the holidays. It's like, ah. All right. People go to school to learn how to do something. All right? We go to school to learn how to do something. This is school. So that when you leave here, you're doing something. You're doing the something that you learned how to do while you're here. For the perfecting, the maturing of the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, that's the purpose of the church. Any church, really, you need to have some kind of an organization. The early church was very loosely organized. And things came up. It's kind of interesting. You go through the first six chapters of Acts. And you see different things coming into play because they became needed. But when they started, if you would please go to the book of Acts. End of chapter 2. And you have all these people getting saved after Peter's sermon. There were added unto them 3,000 souls, it says there at the end of verse 41. And then here's what they did after they got saved. It says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Okay, here's what you're to believe. Fellowship, iron sharpening iron, the saints interacting with one another. By the way, fellowship is having something in common. Is having something in common. And the idea here is they have Christ in common. And in breaking of bread and in prayers. It wasn't just the Lord's Supper, by the way. It was just sharing meals together. And so they're doing this thing. And that's how it started. That's the initial thing that started. By the way, let's backpedal a little bit. I don't have this, I don't think, anywhere in here. This may be a loaded question depending on who's here, and what you believe. When did the church start? And depending on where you are theologically, you've got a number of options. Some folks will say, a lot of folks will say, that it started way back in the Old Testament. Some will say it started with Adam and Eve. Some folks will say it started with the Noahic Covenant. A lot of folks will say it started with Abraham, the call of Abraham. Some will say it started with the Exodus. And then there's a number of other, you know, they'll put it other places, but those are the primary ones as far as thinking it started in the Old Testament. And that they believe that the church is a continuation of the faithful in Old Testament Israel. That you're just dealing with the generic people of God. All right, and then they'll cite a couple of places in the New Testament where it talks about the church in the wilderness, for example, in the book of Hebrews. Now, understand the word ecclesia is not used exclusively for a church in the New Testament. The mob in Ephesus that went into the theater and said, "Great is Diana the Ephesians," for 3 hours or whatever, that is called an ecclesia, a church. It's the same word for a crowd, a mob, a gathered together group. And so it's a generic term. It is not necessarily referring to a church. And when they're talking about the congregation or the nation of Israel, the crowd in the wilderness, that's the word they use. So some will say it started in the Old Testament and could be one of a number of different places where they usually pinpoint that. Some folks will say it started with, you can probably guess who some of the folks who believe this. Some say it started with a guy named John the Baptist. And people that hold the Baptist successionism will often cite that it starts here, that you had to be baptized by somebody who, because Jesus was baptized by John. And some of Jesus' disciples had been baptized by John as well, because they had been disciples of John before that. And therefore we're dealing with a succession of Baptists up until the present day, under different names, of course. But it was started under the ministry of John the Baptist. Some will say, well, let's remove it one from that and say it started, with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they will cite that you have the leader there, the pastor, who is Jesus. You have the deacons, who are the apostles. And then you had the 70, and so on. And so you have a church. And you're extrapolating something that isn't necessarily there, because you can come up with different groups of people in the Old Testament and look at the same idea. And then the one that I believe is that the church started at Pentecost. All right, at Pentecost. Now, why do I think the church started at Pentecost? In Matthew, I believe it's chapter 16, we mention that Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And he says, thou art Peter, and upon this church I will build my church. Now, I'm not going to go into all the discussion about who's the identification of the rock and so forth. I think we mentioned that last. I think Tom had the question. But I want to mention this, just one little thing. Jesus says, I will build my church. It's a future. So at the time he says that, the church is yet a future institution. That being the case, that one's out. That one's out. And this is some time. Actually, after this, Jesus had been ministering and he had had his disciples for quite some time at this point. So he's talking about something he's going to do in the future. And it's based on the testimony, even regardless of your interpretation of the thing, it's based on the gospel that is tied to Jesus Christ. I believe that the rock, or the thing that he's talking about, is the profession of who Jesus is. Because that's the centerpiece of what they're talking about. That being the case, and then we go through there, and then we have the post-resurrection discussion. And then he tells them to wait. And and we're still dealing with future. When Jesus is giving his upper room, the upper room discourse, right before the crucifixion, last time he's having any interaction with us, he's talking about things that he's going to do. Everything is future. And then, even after the resurrection, they're still a little confused about the plan. Not so much what's going to happen, but the time order, the sequence of events. And he says, wait here until. And so here at Pentecost, we have the divine enablement to do the task that God has called them to do. I believe the founding of the church is here at Pentecost. Now, church organization. The supreme authority of the church is not the pastor. Some of you may have been in churches where it was run like that. But it is not the pastor. The local church is governed by the word of God, and the chief authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, any organization fulfills its purpose to some extent primarily through its organization. And so we have the officers of the church. We start out with pastor, elder, bishop. Now, for those of you who come on Wednesday nights, you're going to get a rerun. All right? Go to Acts chapter 20. If you go to some churches, and different denominations operate this way, if you are, let's say you have a Roman Catholic background, I know a number of our folks do, the Pope is the head of the church. The Pope is technically the Bishop of Rome. But he is the head of the church. Under him are archbishops and then bishops and then the local priests and so on. And then depending on where you are, they still have deacons in the Catholic Church. They didn't have them, and then they had them, and then and then you have the laity. All right. So you have this hierarchy of officers. You have the same kind of hierarchy. It's simplified a little bit in the Greek Orthodox churches, where you have the metropolitan, as the head instead of a pope. And that's based on each country. Greece would have a different metropolitan than, say, the Russians or the Romanians or whatever the case may be. But you have a hierarchical system. You have the same thing in the Church of England. You have the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is the head of the church. And then there's a number of bishops under him, and then the local vicars and so forth. And so you have a hierarchical system. In a hierarchical system, you will have a difference between, generally, between bishops and pastors. They are not necessarily the same thing, and depending on the organization, you may also have elders. All right. In an episcopal system, these are generally divided into three different officers, if they have all three. Usually at least two, but they usually will divide these things up. In so churches that have an episcopal or a hierarchical type of government are churches, the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, and then some of the spin-offs from the Anglican Church back when you had the revivals in the First Great Awakening. Methodism has this, but not nearly as complicated as they have a bishop. And most of the spin-offs of Methodism have a bishop. All right. Now, I believe the Nazarenes actually still have bishops and so on. So you have this hierarchy. It's not as complicated, but they still have that. It's something they inherited from their past. All right. You have other groups that don't have bishops per se. They have elders and they have pastors. And a lot of your Presbyterian groups will have this. And if your Dutch Reformed will often have two different groups. Sometimes they're not necessarily called these things, but they'll have two. They will also have deacons, by the way. And the Methodists and so on have deacons. So they have three officers. Now, pastors Baptists have two offices. They have that. And yet you read through the scripture and you will see the term bishop used from time to time in your New Testament. You will see the word elder used frequently. Why is it that pastors don't have bishops or elders? Now let's look at our passage here in Acts chapter 20. Let's give you the rundown here. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem where he's getting arrested. This is going to start a long chain of events. But he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's in a hurry. Now, remember, Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. That was the place he ministered the longest. He had a lot of connections there, a lot of people that loved him dearly, and he is heading to Jerusalem, and he doesn't want to stop at Ephesus, because if he goes to Ephesus, he knows he's going to get tied up. He can't just stop in and say, "Hey, folks, see you later." Can't do that. And so instead, he skips Ephesus, but he wants to talk to the leaders of the church there. And so he stops at Miletus, which is, I'm not sure how many, about 20 or 30 miles south, might be a little bit further than that, south of Ephesus. And it says in verse 16, for Paul, or let's back up, start at verse 17 of chapter 20 in Acts. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, so he's got a layover in Miletus before he's probably going to change ships. He sends a messenger up to Ephesus and he calls for the elders of the church. Now note that. The elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia," that'd be the Roman province of Asia where Ephesus is, "what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears," and so on and so forth. And so he tells them these things. He's got a little sermonette there. And then drop down to verse 28. Here's a charge that he gives to the elders from Ephesus. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." That word overseer is the word that is usually translated bishop. And so he's telling the elders, that God has made them bishops. And then he tells them what they're to do. He says to feed the church of God. That word feed is the word pastor. So he's telling the elders that God has told them that they're bishops and that they're to pastor. Okay, let's go to the book of 1 Peter. Way toward the end of your New Testament, 1 Peter. Go to chapter 5. And he's wrapping things up here in chapter 5, and he says there in verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort. And this was written to the believers in several provinces, so he's addressing a number of different churches. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, so he's identifying himself as one of the elders, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Then he says in verse 2, feed the flock of God. Just like in Romans, or in Acts chapter 20, the word there is pastor. To pastor the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight, that's the word for bishop. Not by constraint, but willingly, not a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, what we have here is that pastor and elder and bishop or overseer are all the same office. You will never see them, even two of them, listed anywhere in the scripture as separate. When Paul is addressing the officers of a church, he always talks about bishops and deacons or elders and deacons, but he never puts bishops, elders, or pastors, bishop, or any comment. It's always two. Yes, Matthew.
I don't mean to convolute it, but I'm with you on everything you said, and that makes sense. But I believe it's in Timothy, you'll know, but in the one place where he really goes through the qualifications and he uses bishop and he uses elders, he talks about the bishop overseer, you know, being husband of one mm-hmm. wife, and then he goes through the qualifications of bishop just a little bit later, like next column over. Are you familiar with what I'm talking about?
Okay, yes, but in the first one he's using bishop, and the second one is deacon. Second one is not elder, it's deacon. So, you never have elder separated from bishop. You never see any of these three separated into two different categories. It's always one. What you're dealing with is different aspects or facets or responsibilities of the one office. All right? The elder, theoretically, ideally, you ought to have somebody that's been around the block one or two times. In the qualifications that Matthew was referring to there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You don't want a new believer. You want somebody who is mature in Christ, somebody who is settled and secure in the faith, not somebody who is new. And so the idea there is you want somebody with some spiritual maturity, ideally some experience. I was talking to my brother this past week, and we were discussing, again, different aspects of the ministry. And he was mentioning a fellow that he knew that went from Bible college to a senior pastorate. He was never an assistant. He was never a youth guy. And with that, he had a certain mindset that was actually had created some difficulties for him in the ministry, because he didn't know how to work as an assistant. He didn't understand how certain things work. There's a lot of benefits. And Leo, I think you would agree with me here. If not, please speak up. But there's a lot of benefits in learning the ropes under an experienced man. That's how the Puritans operated. You didn't go to seminary per se. You worked under another man, and he gave you all your assignments and everything and got you reading and gave you practical experience and all these other things. You may have had some formal schooling, but you worked under somebody else as the assistant, or as it is very often these days, as the youth man, and then work up to assistant or go, but you've had that experience, a maturing process, a honing process to get you ready for the prime position. All right. So the idea here is experience and maturity. The idea of bishop is he is the primary leader in the church. He sets the direction, the tone, and so forth. Robert Murray McShane. And he was a young man, actually, but a notable guy. And he said that the best, what my people need, and he was a pastor, is not some program or something, but they need a man who walks with his God. And that's the key thing. Spiritual maturity and a spiritual walk are the key things in leadership. But the pastor sets the tone, and he provides the primary leadership in the church. So that's the idea of overseer. And then the pastor, what does the word pastor mean? Okay, it means feed. It's translated feed.
Shepherd.
The shepherd feeds the sheep. All right. So we're dealing with different aspects of one office. All right. Pastor, elder, bishop. It's one office. Now, I'm going to give you a different thing that is actually becoming a common issue. Let's look at the next paragraph first, because it's going to tie in here. Because what you're seeing today is the last two positions I put up here, the one with elder pastor, and then the one where they're all three of the same, you're seeing some groups that are trying to blend those two. And so let's look at the last point. We talked about the elders. Next one is deacon. Let's do that, and then we'll come back to the bottom one. Deacon. The word deacon is a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos, which means a servant or attendant. Deacons are to assist the pastor in the work of the ministry by freeing up the pastor so that he may fulfill his responsibilities. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 6, and we have the Grecian widows that were being neglected. And so they said, get six among you to deal with these things, because we need to focus on preaching, teaching, and prayer. And we don't have time, busy, busy people, we don't have time to deal with a lot of this other stuff. And so the deacons were created to deal with a lot of, and what's kind of interesting is, ideally, the deacons are the ones that ought to be doing the bulk of the visiting. Now, pastors do some of that, and that's good because they have to deal with the sheep. So I'm not saying the pastor is supposed to be hands-off on that. But they are, and they're also supposed to take care of some of the business things of the church. This is why typically in a church they take care of the financial aspects. They deal, if we had our own building, they would be the ones primarily dealing with the building and some of these other things. Dealing with the Monday things to free up the pastor to focus on the preaching, teaching, and praying. Alright, that's the purpose of the deacon. And by the way, the qualifications, the spiritual qualifications of a deacon are just as high as those of a pastor. I've seen a lot of churches get themselves in trouble because you've got a guy who's a great businessman, but spiritually he's a little alright? And you end up throwing him in there because you think he's got great business expertise. But I'm telling you, you're better off having a janitor in there who does nothing but sweep floors all day, who walks with God, than having a guy who's built a multi-million dollar business. Alright? The caliber of the man is far better than the talent of the man. Alright? Last one. Membership. Membership. The membership of the church is made up of baptized believers. Now I just had that. But here at Grace Baptist Church, you folks vote on who your officers are. I am pastor of this church not because I came in and said, hey, guess what? I'm taking over here and you better like it. The church voted me in as their pastor. If I fail to fulfill my responsibilities, if I fail morally, if I fail to uphold the doctrinal statement of the church, you guys can get rid of me. All right? I am here. So you have this sort of a balance of power? Gee, where did we hear that before? Alright. But the membership has authority. You guys approve the budget. You guys approve you elect officers. You determine whether or not we're going to take on missionaries and so forth and how much we're going to take them on for. Alright. So the congregation has a lot of decisions. In Acts chapter 6, who was it that chose the deacons? It wasn't the apostles. It was the congregation. The congregation has a voice. All right? Biblically, the congregation has a voice. Now, here's where this synthesis thing is a big problem. In some of these churches, you have deacons, and deacons do things like clean the building. They take care of the mundane stuff. They are not in positions of leadership at all. They take care of some of the mundane stuff. And the main focus in these churches is on the elders. In these churches, the pastor is one of the elders. Now, understand, elders, pastors, same thing. But they will have a board of elders. The elders, initially, depending on the nature of the church, may have been elected to their position. It's a lifetime position. They don't have a rotating board or anything. They're in there. And once they're in there, who gets to decide who gets to become an elder? The elders pick their own new elders. It's not elected by the congregation. It becomes a self-perpetuating board. That creates, and the pastor is just one. So he ceases to be the overseer. Alright? He's just one of many. He ceases to be the overseer. The office of elder is the aspect of elder is the all-important thing. The pastor ceases to be the overseer. He ceases to be the leader. He's just one of many. And most of these guys don't preach or teach, or a lot of them don't. It's not required for them, but if you go to the requirements, that's one of the requirements in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And because it's a self-perpetuating board, this last one, the congregation, loses their voice. The leader, they don't have any say-so in who is running the church. They come, they contribute, they serve. They have no voice. And so if the church is changing direction because the group of elders chooses to do so, the congregation may protest, and their protest may be so great that they may leave the church and go someplace else, but they don't have a voice to vote and change things. It's a self-perpetuating board. And by the way, this is becoming a big thing. A lot of your Bible churches have this, and some Baptist churches are going toward this. And it is a problem. It's not a problem as long as you have good godly men in charge. But a dictatorship works the same way. If you have a great dictator, everybody's happy. If you've got a great absolute monarch, everybody's happy. He's a kind, benevolent man. He does great and wonderful things. But if you get some rascal in there, or somebody who's inept, he might be good-natured and have, but he's inept, then what do? You can't get rid of him. And you're stuck. The congregation has no voice. All the brains, all the wisdom, all the everything, theoretically, resides in that little board that is self-perpetuating. And the congregation is stuck with what they've got that they put in place at the beginning. That's not a biblical concept. But if you got people that like their power and don't like being afraid of ever losing it, it's a great scenario. But it's a potentially dangerous kind of a situation. By the way, going back real quick, and we'll finish with organization. We'll pick up the other stuff, and I'll have a second page for you next week. When we're dealing with the one that has the hierarchy, that is Episcopal church government. That's a top-down thing. The churches don't have a lot of voice. In organizations that have an Episcopal form of government, Episcopalian, Methodist, Catholic, and so on, does the local congregation own their building? No, they don't. The organization owns the building. Does the local congregation get to choose their pastor? Most of them, no, they don't. It's assigned to that particular place. And so, again, you have pulled any kind of authority, any kind of say-so, away from the people. They have to accept what the hierarchy gives to them. All right? That's Episcopal church government. By the way, people, or the denominations and so on, are there some gospel preaching outfits with this kind of government? Yes, there are. But this form of church government is the most likely to have no gospel. All right? The next one, this will be familiar, is Presbyterian. In Presbyterian government, by the way, the word presbyteros is the word elder, in the translated elder. And in a Presbyterian church, and if you have this kind of a background, you do have the pastor. He is very often considered one of the elders. Sometimes he's considered a separate office. The Presbyterian church I went to as a kid gives a separate office. And you have a board of elders. The board of elders runs the church. And they have a local synod, S-Y-N-O-D. And the elders would go to the synod. This is almost like us sending representatives to Congress. And the synod is the one that makes the decisions. All right? In a lot of the churches that have this kind of a government, again, the local churches don't get to select their own pastors. The synod will send men to the different churches. All right. Now, it's better than the Episcopal because the local churches get to pick their elders, at least originally. It might be a lifetime position, it often is. But at least the churches get to pick their own elders from amongst themselves initially. So they have some say-so. There are a fair number of those who still believe the Bible that are under this. There are still some Bible-believing Presbyterians and Reformed churches out there. This does not have a strict top-down thing. This is sort of a blend of the two. All right, you don't have a pope or an archbishop in this kind of a government. Instead, you have a synod, which is, it'd be kind of like having Congress with no president. The Congress makes the decisions. Okay? And then the last one is congregational government. Congregational government, by the way, in this one, the locals may or may not own their building. Some do, some don't. It just varies. By the way, the ones that are more likely to be Bible believers are also the ones more likely to own their building because they've been through it before and they know we need to hang on to this. Congregational. Congregational. The local church runs their own affairs. They do not have a top down. There's nobody over them that can, that tells them who their pastor is going to be, that tells them what their policy needs has to be. They own their own building. The congregation makes their own decisions. Now, they may be part of an association or a fellowship or a convention or something. That's their choice. If they adhere to a congregational form of government, they have the liberty to remove themselves from whatever association, convention, or fellowship they may be part of. Baptists traditionally have been congregational, which is also because the local churches make their own choices. This is also why churches that have a congregational kind of government are the most likely to still hold to the gospel, because they haven't been corrupted by people over them. If the outfit that they have been part of becomes corrupt and denies the faith, they can say, well, hey, sorry, see you later. And they just pulled their whole church out of whatever group they had been part of. And they can affiliate themselves with something else or remain independent. By the way, Grace Baptist Church is an unaffiliated congregational government church. And one of the reasons we're unaffiliated is a lot of us have been through this before. And we don't want to officially hook ourselves up with an association or a convention or something like that, because my home pastor had said it this way: if I don't join anything, I don't have to leave anything. I fellowship with whom I want to fellowship with. And we do have a number of churches that we fellowship with. The ladies' retreat the ladies just went to was put on by Galilee Baptist Church, north of us. And there was a number of churches that participated in this. There's no official organization, but it's a group of churches that choose to fellowship as they want to. All right? Which one of these best fits, and that's what we're looking at in the Scripture, for as far as church government is concerned, which one of these best fits the scenario that we see in Acts and Epistles? Yep. Congregational best fit. Is there a little bit of this? A little bit. Is there any of this? Where the apostles appoint certain people, but it's the apostles. Guess what? We don't have any of those anymore. All right? This is what we typically see in the Scriptures. All right? And we do the things, we operate based on premise. There's a lot of, for example, we're going to get into this in just next time. Why do we meet on Sunday? Is there any place in the New Testament where it tells the church they have to meet on Sunday? Why do we meet on Sunday? Because the early church did. We're following their precedent. All right? And so we do what they did by practice, not by command, but by precedent. All right? We'll chase some of these other things next time. Any questions on what we've looked at here tonight as far as the offices of the church and some of the organization stuff?
You said congregational. That also means non-denominational.
Not necessarily.
There are non-denominational churches.
Baptists aren't the only ones with congregational government. The congregational church, theoretically, has congregational government. Most of your Bible churches, many of your Bible churches have congregational government. A lot of your Bible churches, the one I was talking about where they get the self-perpetuating board, those are usually in Bible churches. And that becomes a blend of these two. And there are blends of some of these up here. They're not just hard and fast. But as far as churches in America that have a congregational government, Baptists make up the vast majority of them. But they're not the only ones. Most of your charismatic churches will be actually this kind, because they're spin-offs of Methodism. They will have a bishop. Assemblies of God have a bishop and so forth. I'm trying to think of others that would have congregational government. Some of your Bible churches, the congregational church.
It's just a Nazarene church.
Nazarene church. Almost any church that it would be evangelical in some way, shape, or form, but believes you can lose your salvation, is a spin-off of Methodism, which is a spin-off of the Anglican Church, which means that they have some form of this. They have a bishop. Now, most of them they got to where they are because they went through modernist controversies, and therefore what they have done is turn some control over the local church. A lot of those groups will let the churches can choose their own pastors, and they also usually own their own property. They own their own buildings. But they do have a hierarchy as far as their church government is concerned. All right, Tom, did I answer your question? Okay, any others? Yes?
Just a comment. If we would stick to the don't think beyond what's written, it would safeguard so much.
I understand that. Let me ask you this question. Where did this kind of thing come from? This is very old, by the way. This goes back to, you know, back when Rome was still in existence. Okay? This came into play here by the time we get to the second or third century. Why did they have that? Why did they just stick with what they had to begin with? You want my opinion? Here's my opinion. Dave, make sure you leave this in that I said this is my opinion. My opinion is that it's due to power. And sometimes it's somebody wanting the power, and sometimes it's because there aren't enough good men and you end up with one man who is over a number of different churches by necessity. And so you have one man who pastors a number of churches. And he might pastor, because you had house churches for the first several centuries. They didn't have big church buildings and so on. When Paul says, I went house to house, this doesn't mean he's knocking and doing evangelism. What he's doing is he's going from house church, preaching all over the place on Sundays. Preach here, and then as soon as he's done there, you go over here and preach, and then you go over here and you preach, and you go over here and preach, and you go over here and preach. And in part, that's where it comes from. Shortage of leadership, people wanting capable leadership. Let's say you've got a town that has five house churches. And you've got one, and each of them has its own resident preacher teacher. But one of the guys is super duper talented and the other guys are kind of eh. Well, hey, can we have so and so come and preach to us today? Okay, I'll come and I'll preach to two of you. And then three of you. And then four of you. And then five of you. And he ends up becoming the, because of his ability. And he might be a good man. But he ends up overseeing five instead of just one. It's a natural outcome. People with ability end up gaining more power. And sometimes the power becomes an end in and of itself, and sometimes it's because people want it that way, and sometimes it's because you got a good man and everybody wants him. It can come about from several reasons, but that kind of church government came into the forefront within two centuries of the time of the apostles and was the dominant thing up until the Reformation. All right, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, as Matthew said, may we heed to you, cling to your word, and it would save us so much grief if we would simply do what your word has to say. And Father, I pray that we would do this. Thank you for the simple things that we have here at Grace. May we continue. And Father, may we cleave to your word. Give us wisdom in our dealings, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.